Good morning, everybody. Oh, spring has sprung. Really nice. spring. It's funny how this has worked out in our teaching schedule, that we jump ahead to the resurrection for Easter, and then we jump back again to the crucifixion. I think that God has a plan always, and He has a way of instructing us. And I see as we go over the years that you revisit things at the time that God wants you to, and they become more real than they were before. What we're looking at today is two things. The darkness that fell on the land. It says all the land is the text. And whether that's the whole world or just Jerusalem or maybe all around Judea, it's impossible to know. But that's not the point. The extent of the darkness is not the point. The darkness itself is, and we'll see that. And then Jesus asking a question, an agonizing question. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we're going to try and pull that apart and see if we can understand why he would ask why. And if the forsakenness of the Father is truly real, and if it is, what does that reveal to us about the depth of the pain that he goes through in order to deliver us from the darkness? So what we're looking at today is a darkness that fell upon all the land, and that darkness relates to, and this is all throughout Scripture, this theme. Right? It's right at the beginning. In Genesis 1, there was darkness over the face of the waters. And then God creates, and this theme of darkness, which relates itself to sin, iniquity, wickedness, lawlessness, everything that we are as His creation, and from the human race that have rebelled against God. And I find this time around, I saw more so that, when it says the darkness fell on all the land, the darkness doesn't just fall on Christ, but it falls on everybody who's there. And for three long hours. This is not a solar eclipse. This is an event, a supernatural event, in which everything that is wrong came down on earth. And I guarantee you, the people felt it. And our Lord, amazingly, is separated from the Father. So this is going to be a pretty solemn day today as we worship, but also one at which I hope at the end, when we get to the end of it, that we'll all rejoice and be warned, because darkness is not something you want to ever be near. And we can venture into it in our thinking still, because it's related to sin. And also that to see that Christ went into this darkness so that we would never have to. And to know that we have life, which is light. And it's be wonderful there. So we will, therefore, as I said, welcome. Let's open up in prayer. We'll sing and some songs that are related to this subject, and then we'll get right into it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the time we have this morning, that we can be together on a warm and beautiful sunny day, and to know that everything around us, Father, the sun, the light, the flowers, the nature, the birds singing, are all a result of you giving life to the world, and you have given life to us. The life of birds is a depiction. Even our Lord said it, right? That you take care of the sparrows, so you'd take care of us. And that means life, that you give us not just survival, but abundant life through Christ our Lord. It's abundant because He went into the darkness on our behalf. So there are things here, Father, that we can understand that you do not want us to understand, not yet, but we also can understand much enough that our hearts are really affected by the love that you and the Son of God have for us. The Holy Spirit within us can teach us those truths. We ask, Father, this morning that you do, that each of us are incredibly impacted by the truths here so that our lives are changed and our joy is increased. And also our fear is increased so that we do not venture when we're tempted by the darkness, Father, to turn our backs on it and run to you. Thank you, Father, for the gift of our Lord. May your Spirit upon us here in this morning or in us guide us in worshiping you through song and in hearing and learning your word. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and precious Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All rise, please.
God. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled, my faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land, a higher plane than I have. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost heights and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still now pray till heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you
Matthew 27, and today we'll be looking at just two verses, verses 45 and 46. This past week, Wednesday and Thursday, we led up to, hold on one second, there we go, we led up to today by, first on Wednesday, we spoke of Simon of Cyrene, which I thought was, that's the one who carried Christ's cross. It's usually, I think it skipped over kind of quickly. And so we spent a class on him, which I thought was very good. And Thursday on, you know, this work, why did Christ die? Or why did he have to die? That was on Thursday. And that was to set us up for today. So where we're at is noontime. Noontime on Passover. The multitude of Jewish worshipers in the hundreds of thousands, according to Josephus, the historian, he said there were roughly around 3 million people attending this Passover. And most people think that number is bloated, but so say there's a million, say something like that. There are a lot of people here. And hundreds of thousands moving through and around the city, around the outside of the city, inside the city. It's Passover. At 3 p.m., the temple, the people bring the lambs to the, or the priests bring in the lamb for the evening sacrifice at the temple. That is going to be, not so coincidentally, the time when Jesus does actually die for the sins of the world, when the lambs are brought into the temple. But and this Passover is all abuzz with the last few hours. Now, all of this has happened in a few hours. The place is all abuzz with the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus had become quite popular. As we saw on Palm Sunday, the procession with him and all the worshipers from the Galileans coming into the city. When they come into the city, the Gospels say, who is this man? And so, and then right before this, them all saying, crucify him at the Praetorium. And now they have taken him outside the city with a procession of, and it would have been around at least, it says a cohort of Roman soldiers, but so that a cohort officially is 600. So I don't think there's, most don't think there's that many, but there's a great many soldiers who have this procession of Jesus carrying his cross and then Simon having to carry his cross behind him is taken outside with not just him, but two others who were zealots, rebels against Rome, and they're being crucified on Passover. Like, this is, you know, this is cable TV at its best, right? If you don't understand what's going on, the people, and we know that when they mocked him on Calvary, that they passed by, the passers-by we saw, mocked him. They said, well, he said he's the Son of God. How do they know that? Because word spread like wildfire about this man in Jerusalem. And now he's hanging on a Roman cross. They go out to see him. The gospel says they stare at him. They mock him. They wag their heads at him. And then, when is he crucified? 9 a.m., according to the Gospel of Mark. And the third hour is 9 a.m. Their hour starts at 6 a.m. That's zero hour for Jews. At 9 a.m., it's now noon, the brightest part of the day. We don't have a weather report for this day, but I can't say I guarantee you. I am very sure that it is the brightest, sunniest, most beautiful day. Because that's just how God would be when he turns the lights out. That the lights would be at their brightest, and then he turns them off. At noon, the entire place turns dark. And it can't be a solar eclipse. It's Passover, because Passover is a full moon. So we, I took astronomy about 100 years ago in college, and we figured out why, you know, the position of sun, earth, and moon for such a thing to happen. It cannot happen at a full moon. So this, and not to mention, it's 3 hours long. That's not an eclipse. We saw an eclipse here in Oregon, an awesome one, in 2017, right? The year Maggie was born. How long did it last? I mean, it was great. The whole place went dark, pretty dark. Did you see the corona? Don't stare right at it, guys, right? But you could see the corona through if you got the glasses. And it's beautiful. We could hear all the people around us cheer. The whole city of Dallas was cheering. A whole bunch of people came out. And we watched it. It lasts a few minutes. And then the lights come back on gradually. This is darkness for 3 hours. Not a cloud in the sky. And the sun vanishes. The birds stop singing. The air grows thick. And from a Roman cross, the Son of God now starts to scream. The words used of, the verb used of, and the modifiers for it, the language says that he shouted, intensely shouted, loudly. And so, with a loud voice, it says. So, a shouting, the verb is an intensive Greek verb for shouting, and then that says, with a loud voice. So, this is like someone saying he really shouted. And this is the only thing he shouted. He said other things from the cross. We don't hear of the shouting of Father, forgive them, or the shouting of John, take care of your mother, or the shouting of I thirst. We don't hear that, the other things that he said. Or today you'll be with me in paradise. But this, he shouts. So today we're at the foot of the cross, and we still find ourselves in a little bit of darkness here, do we not? So we can't really understand all this. So when Christ says why, there's been over, since the early church now, some very smart men of the Bible have filled in the because. So Christ says, why have you forsaken me? A lot of people have said, well, I know why. And we have to be very careful about that. And we will be today. Our main point for today in this is that the darkness of sin and death, Jesus on the cross was truly forsaken. In the darkness of sin and death, Jesus on the cross was truly forsaken by the Father, so that anyone with faith would never be. He died. This was from Thursday's message. He died our death. And what we mean there is not just the physical death of, you know, changing from this world to the next. Even for the unbeliever, death is not an end, correct? Death is just a change. It's a separation from one place to another. But this death, this darkness that we'll see in the first verse is sin. That's what it represents. It's death. It's sin. It's everything that has rebelled against God. So let's see. In the first verse 45, the Father sets the stage. The Father makes the stage. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. So 3 hours of darkness. The sixth hour, noon. Brightest part of the day there. And then the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And that's when the lambs are brought into the temple. So the darkness is the darkness of judgment. It says it's on all the land. The Greek word for land is gen. It could mean earth, land. This word can mean either. It could mean a couple of acres. It could mean the whole world. It depends on the context. And the context here doesn't give us the answer. And not that it matters. It doesn't matter to me whether the whole earth went dark or not. What matters to me is that what this darkness really is, not the extent of it geographically. Darkness is judgment and death. So let's come back here real quick. Let's go to Amos. Amos chapter 8. Actually, go to Amos chapter 1. Now, if you're like me, you find the minor prophets and you just thumb and you hope that you hit it. And I did not. Oh, there it is. Now, I just want to read 1:2. Oh, wait, I have Amos. All right. Now, you got Amos. Put your little ribbon there. And now go to Exodus. I wanted to do Exodus first before Amos. I'm going to put my ribbon there. Amos is a hard one. So go to Exodus. That's generally easier. Chapter 10. Now, the reason we'd be in Exodus chapter 10 is the ninth plague of Egypt, which is the darkness. It's something more than just darkness here because of how it is described. So if you look at Exodus 10:21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. That's what's so incredibly, eye-opening, incredibly impacting is this plague. Have you ever been in a darkness that can be felt? I don't think I have. I don't know. Maybe I have. I've been in some haunted houses where they really turn the lights off and people jump out and scare you and stuff. That's pretty dark. You know, and you almost, like, if you can't see at all, right, not a glimmer, and a darkness which can be felt. So, verse 22, Moses stretched out his hand towards the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. So, it fits, right? 3 days, 3 hours. 3 hours on the cross. A darkness that can be felt. Now, what I think is happening here, or what this truly represents, is that upon Egypt, God brought death. Because darkness is associated with judgment and death in the scripture. And here's how I picture it, is that Hades under the earth, where the dead were, they're not there anymore, but where the dead were, that this the some portal from Hades had opened up and this darkness of death had come out of the ground and spread itself over the land. It's not just that there's no light. It's a darkness that can be felt, a thick darkness. God gave Egypt a taste of what death is. And that is the darkness that falls on Calvary. Now go to Amos chapter 1. Because now in Amos we see in multiple other passages, for the sake of time I just picked this one, but we'll see or could see in perhaps later on we'll mention some of them, how God relates darkness to sin, to wickedness, to death. And sin is rebellion against God. I find be the best definition of it, a rebellion against God. God has a law, true, but is the law outside of God? Is the law above God? For all other creatures, the law is above us. It's not, it should be on our hearts, right? But it's apart from us. For God, the law, natural law, Mosaic law, moral code, ethical codes, all come from his person. So when you break a law, you're breaking God. Not breaking him, but you're rebelling against a person, the Creator. So look at Amos 1:2. Now, Amos is a prophet. He's actually a shepherd who is called by God to prophesy against the northern kingdom, Israel. In 1:2, it says, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice." And if you continue to read Amos, which isn't that long, you see that God is none too pleased with the northern kingdom and is pronouncing judgment upon them. And now if you go to Amos chapter 8, as you can tell, I haven't been in Amos very much in this Bible. The pages are stuck together. At Amos 8, verse 9 and 10, notice how God describes the darkness, which is, in this case, in this context, his judgment upon Israel. "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I shall turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day." Holy cow. This is over 700 years before the cross. And this is against Israel, right? There's nothing here about a Messiah. There's nothing here about the Son of God. But yet God, in his masterful plan, is able through the prophet to tell Israel that this is your judgment. And we say, well, wait a minute, fast forward and now to the present day, the sun goes down at noon, I shall turn your festivals? This is Passover. I'm going to turn your festivals into mourning, mourning, M-O-U-R. Hey, everybody's excited for the Passover and all of a sudden it's dark everywhere. And I guarantee you, it's just like the darkness back in Exodus 10. It's a darkness that everybody can feel. They're all bumping into each other. They're all freaking out. I guarantee you, no one for these 3 hours, the mocking of Jesus has probably quieted. What in the world is going on? And here's what's going on. The judgment upon Israel that's stated here is now falling on the Lord Jesus Christ. The darkness and judgment upon Egypt back in Exodus 10 is now falling on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's happening. But it's not just falling on Christ, is it? It's falling on the whole land. But because it falls on the innocent one, who becomes the one who's going to be our substitute, anybody going back to Egypt, Israel, that day, this day, if they believe upon him, that their darkness will be removed, their sin will be removed, having been nailed to a cross, taken out of the way, and then we will, that person who believes will be put in life and light because Christ is the light. This is, as I said, the darkness of death that has come upon the Lord and all the guilty. The darkness is not just on Christ, but on, it has entered, it is on all, but one has entered this darkness innocent. One has entered this darkness as a substitute. One is qualified as the Son of God who has become a man to enter this darkness and take the judgment of all of it, sin and death, upon himself. And when he does so, he's going to be completely alone. He said to the disciples, "You will all leave me. You will all scatter." In the upper room, "You will all leave me, you will all scatter." He said it just a few hours before this. You will all leave me. You will all scatter. But he says, but I am not alone because the Father is with me. And now the Father is no longer with him. Guilt and substitution. The guilty and the substitute. When Jesus came into the world, he was the light of the world. John 1:4, the life was the light of men. And the light came into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, in verse 5. In John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. And right after this, he healed a man born blind. I am the light of the world. No one has ever seen this light other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they put their faith in this light and they lived by faith. But no one in the Old Testament saw it because Christ had not yet come. The New Covenant had not yet come. But now, the light has come. And you and I have been put into it. You and I have the life of Christ. And apart from Christ, no man has seen it. So, you know, as the Lord said to the Laodiceans way forward in Revelation chapter 3, he said, remove the scales from your eyes. He said, you are lukewarm. Remove the scales from your eyes so that you may see. Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may see the inheritance of Christ. Apart from Christ, no one sees this life. But now, we have full access into the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory is. The veil has been torn, which we'll see coming up. The veil is torn. We have entered in, not a tabernacle made with hands on heaven, but a tabernacle made in heaven, in which our Lord has entered. The Shekinah glory you and I are in union with. And we see this light in this life. And the Satan still prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to blind. Blind you and blind me. He's been very successful with me, blinding me. And I think he's very successful with many. But I'm not ignorant of his schemes, nor should any of us be. So sin here is what is in view. Christ is going to die for the sins of the world on the cross. Sin is rebellion against God. It's not just rebellion against the rules. Right? How have we, you want to be the rebel, you want to be the rule breaker as a teenager. You want to break the rules. But what we don't realize in our dumb little teenage brains is that some of these rules come from the Creator, and that to break them is to rebel against Him. And that does not make you cool. Sin is rebellion against God. The law, the morals, rules of life, sometimes called the law of nature, all come directly from God's person. Proverbs 4:19, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. That's what darkness is. And in the day of the Lord, which is the day of the Lord is the judgment upon the whole world, but it's metered out through the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. As Joel 2:2 says, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Same words used in Exodus, a thick darkness. So, darkness here, what falls upon the land when Christ is crucified, this is what it is. It's sin and death. The light of the world enters into it. I mean, in my mind, I picture like just a place. You know, it's a place that is completely dark, but that darkness is composed of, if you can imagine, I'm thinking poetically here. If you can imagine it, a darkness that is composed of the sin of mankind that made death, and this not just physical death, though death, physical death is a result, it is a death that is the rebellion against God that we all did. born in Adam, born in original sin. And all of those sins, billions of them, comprise the air in this darkness. And Christ goes into it. Into it. And that is when he is forsaken. So that's where we get to number two here. The cry of agony. Go back to Matthew 27. This is the only time in the Gospel of Matthew where the Lord's Aramaic is actually used. There are five times in the Gospel of Mark where Aramaic is attributed to the Lord, like he speaks it. Very commonly, when he said Abba, he called his father Abba. That's Aramaic. When he raised the synagogue officials, his name is Jairus, or Jairus, raised his daughter, he said, Talitha, Kumi. He said, why is he speaking Aramaic all of a sudden? Talitha, Kumi. Talitha is little girl. Kumi, rise. It's beautiful, right? But the Aramaic was what a lot of people spoke in that area at that time. So it's likely that he spoke Aramaic almost all the time. It's very closely related to Hebrew. And here, so it's almost like Matthew says, of all the times that I could write what he literally said in Aramaic, this is the time. This is the time. I mean, you have here, guys, the gospel in synopsis. You have here perhaps the greatest declaration of who he is and what he did, which is really the foundation of the gospel. Like all of Matthew, really all of the gospels just come to a peak here when he says these few words. Four words. The whole gospel comes down to four words. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And then, so it says, about the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice. So the word cried out is a verb. It means intensively cried out. And with a loud voice. When you say cry out, you don't need to say loud voice. But when Matthew adds it to emphasize the fact that this is the first time from the cross that he's actually shouting. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, and then Matthew translates it into Greek, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried out, and everybody heard. Now, well, I would love if we could picture ourselves being there. This is a piercing cry in the midst of blackness. While everybody's bumping into each other and freaking out and wondering what the heck is going on and asking everybody what is going on. How is it still dark? What in the world has happened? This cry. And he wouldn't have said it just once. See the word saying? It's in the present tense. It's a present participle. And that indicates to us, you couldn't say, well, did he say it over and over again? You can't tell that from the language. But what you can tell from the language that Matthew uses is that he would have said it multiple times. What is he saying? And we'll find out on Wednesday that they don't get it. Like, they're going to think he's calling Elijah. Eli. The quote is from Psalm 22, verse 1. So that's our next, what we want to tackle in a few minutes here. Is it really a question? I'm not going to spend a lot of time giving you all the theories of what people have, because this is where people get a little freaked out. Not freaked out, but they get, what's the word? They get sensible. And I'm talking about expositors, learners, pastors. Be like, all right, come on. there's no way he's asking. He knows why he's being forsaken. Come on. Right? And they get sensible. But he is saying why. That's what lama means. Lama means why. There's no other word for why. That's it. So we say, well, so now you have to explain yourself. If he's not truly asking a question, in other words, well, for whatever reason, then you have to explain it. Explain it, I said. Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Word for word, he quotes it. Word for word. So is he just quoting Scripture? And a lot of people say, well, he's just quoting Scripture. We also find out that some rabbis would say that if you quote the first line of a psalm, you're really indicating the whole psalm. So that's another theory, that because he said the first line, he really means the whole psalm. And if you keep reading in the psalm, things get a lot better. In fact, the psalm is amazing. The psalm is prophetic. We've seen it. We've already seen it last week. That they divided his clothes, that he was pierced through, all of it's there. But then as you get to like verse 21, I think it is, 21 or 22 in Psalm 22, he's alive and he's proclaiming the word to his brethren. And it gets, you know, and this one who seems to not have faith, which this is David, it seems to not have faith in verse 1, is full of faith when you get to the end of the psalm. So when people say, well, he just means the whole psalm. But the question I have is, well, why doesn't he quote some other part of it? If he doesn't want us to think that he's truly asking why, then why say it? There's other lines he could quote. I mean, heck, he could have quoted Psalm 23 in the first line. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why not? We must take these words at face value. He's asking why. So let me give you the... I already said that. So let me give you the word order. And this is, you know, now it's Greek class. Everybody loves Greek class. I'm only giving you the Greek so you can say, yeah, all right, that's it. You don't have to know the words because I've translated them here for you. So, my God, this is where Matthew translates it into Greek. Eli, Eli, my God, Thei, Thee, Thee, Mu, Thee, Mu, Thee, Mu, my God, that's my right there, M-O-U. Hinati is why. So that's the translation of Lama. It's all good. And then Sabathani, Matthew, gives us a me, meh. That little thing that looks like a U is a M. Right here, he says me. And he puts the me before the verb. Now, this is a cool thing you can do with Greek. You can emphasize with English, obviously. But with English, you just have to add words to emphasize. But in Greek, you can use word order. Because Greek word order doesn't matter when you're translating. And he puts me before the verb, you have forsaken. Ekatelepes. It doesn't matter. You don't have to know. But that's the verb, you have forsaken, which is a word. It's also, by the way, another intensive word that means to abandon, to forsake. So here's what I want you to see. Why me? In fact, you don't even have to put the meh there. It doesn't have to be there. But not only does Matthew add it, he puts it before the verb. My God, why me have you forsaken? Now, I'm using voice inflection to emphasize. So I'm adding a bit of my own self to this. But you can put meh after the verb, because it is an object. Right? It's an accusative. Accusative means an object. So you could put it after the verb, forsaken me. But Matthew says me forsaken, and it emphasizes the me. And here's what I think that we get from this. Why me? Because does God not speak of forsaking other human beings throughout His Word? Let me give you a for instance. Genesis 6, before the flood, right, with the Nephilim and all of that craziness going on. And God said, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and God said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land." God does say that He will forsake those who reject Him. But Christ is perfect, innocent. Why me? Does He ask this question? The plain answer? Yeah. Now, when you start to say, well, He asked it because, that I would shy away from. It's almost impossible not to try, but I would shy away from that and just say, our Lord, who knew He was going to die, He knows He's dying for the sins of the world, that's clear. This is clear from the Levitical offerings. He knows this. He said it. He knew He was going to be crucified. He predicted it. He knew He was going to suffer. He predicted it. He knew from the Old Testament scripture that He was destined for this. He knew Psalm 22, verse 1, knew it well, and knew that He was going to be forsaken from the Father. You imagine a younger Christ reading, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And knowing it's Him. But I'll add this. Does He know what it will be like? Has the Son of God ever been forsaken by the Father, separate from the Father, ever? From all eternity past? No. Does He know the experience? He is going to come in not just contact, He is going to absorb, if you will, I don't know what the right word is, the sins of the entire world, all evil, wickedness, lawlessness that God loathes. God says He hates sin. This evil, this rebellion, He is going to come into contact with in a way that He is judged for it. That means He moves into this darkness that can be felt. He moves into this thick darkness that is full of the grossness and the horror of sin, which we as fallen creatures don't see as horrible as He does. But this is one of the lessons we get from this, is that we must. Satan has tricked the church into thinking that the sin isn't all that bad. I remember hearing as a little kid years ago, like at the Catholic Church. Well, I grew up in the Catholic Church. There were the venial sins, which are the really bad ones. But there were the venial weren't bad. See, that's how far away I've been from this. Mortal sin. What if you committed a mortal sin? Well, then you're in purgatory, like you can't get out. But if you got the venial sins, it's not that bad. All sin comprises this thick darkness. And what this teaches us as believers is that when we're tempted to our sin, and we are, from within and from without, constantly or consistently, that we say no. Why? That is death. I don't care what it is. Just a word of anger to my spouse or a thought in my head that puts down somebody because I'm judging them. Everyone from the so-called venial, whatever the word is, all of it comprises death. So when I'm tempted to it, no. And then I say, and then this, the rejoicing. See, this sin, this sin that's a part of all of that darkness, that fell on my Lord at Calvary 2,000 years ago. He has pulled me out of that thick darkness and given me life and light. Amen to that. This is why Christianity is a hatred of sin. But and Christianity is this awesome paradox. I'm going to teach you about a paradox coming up when we're done with Matthew, I think. I've done a whole thing on this. But it's a hatred of sin and at the same time, a love of the sinner. Right? It's a mind-blowing thing. Only Christianity has ever taught this. Ever. Only Christianity has ever got this paradox right. Because what most people do is they'll say a middle ground, and they'll say, just like what I said, I'll forgive you of some sins. I'll forgive you of the venial sins. But you just committed a mortal sin. I have to kill you and chop your head off. I cannot give you grace or forgiveness. But here's what God says. Hate, loathe sin. And when you loathe and hate sin, it cleanses your soul like fire. And the other side is that I give myself grace and grace to others, even though I have committed this death. It's love and holiness. They are not, well, they're kind of like opposites, but you and I live in both. We don't meld them, blend them. That just diminishes them. Okay, excuse me. So the word forsaken, am I still on this? Yes, let's get this. This word forsaken means to be left behind, abandoned, or deserted. It carries judicial weight. God the Father has in some way turned away from His Son while His Son has been plunged into the darkness of sin and death. If we take it literally, we conclude that this is exactly how He felt when He plunged into the darkness of sin and death for the first time ever. So, was it only something He felt, or was He literally abandoned? So this is another way in which some people will say, well, no, He wasn't really forsaken by the Father. He only felt that He was. And first, what bothers me about when people do this is they don't really understand, or at least they should, that they're imposing their own view on the Scripture. If the Scripture says He's forsaken, He's forsaken. Now, whether we understand that or not is not for us. It's to just accept it. It is an experience that is close to hell on earth to be abandoned by someone you thought should love you. Right? It is. So what I think all of us have felt it at some level, that someone you expected to love you has abandoned you. The people in our world who get this, who have to bear the brunt of this the most is children. The amount of single-parent homes in the West, in America, has skyrocketed in the last few decades. Mostly because fathers abandoning their children. Young boys growing up without a father. One of the most impactful speeches I heard on this was from Denzel Washington. I think it was an interview or it was like a graduation speech in which Denzel had a friend, a dear, like his best friend, whose father was not in the picture, and his friend ended up in drugs and gangs and prison. And Denzel had a father who was involved in his life, and he was tempted to that life, but he said, my father had such an impact on me that he protected me from it, he kept me from it. And his father loved him. And it made all the difference in his life. And he spoke about that, and then he related it to God the Father, because if someone grows up in this world and their parents abandon them or their parents don't love them, and every child knows instinctively that their parents should love them, that they're not lost because of what Christ did here. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, was forsaken by His Father so that every member of the human race can say, I have God Almighty as a Father forever. And He loves me forever. And He will never, Hebrews 13:5, never, ever, as the writer of Hebrews uses a double negative, He will never, ever leave me or forsake me. Why is that? Because he forsook his son. So his pain is physical, emotional, and spiritual. 6 hours on the cross, nails, thorns, scourging, the whole of it. 6 hours on the cross, nailed to it. Emotional. He's betrayed by everybody. Right, Peter denied him. He saw that. He heard it. He heard Peter say it. He knew it was coming. His heart was broken. Before he, on Palm Sunday, he wept over the city. He heard his people say, crucify him, crucify him. The ones he came for. He loved Israel. The family of God. Abandoned by his friends. And then spiritual, which is the worst. The infinite horror of bearing the guilt of the world. And I should add in there, on that line, the being forsaken by his father. Physical, emotional, spiritual. All for you. All for you. So that you and I could confidently say, I'm free. I will never die. I'm going to die physically, but I'm going to be, when I do, 2 Corinthians 5, I will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. I will never be separated from him. Romans chapter 8, neither death nor life, principalities, powers, anything will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:31, never. No matter, what if I have the most, I commit sins, bad sins. No, never. He will never leave you. Prodigal son, all of it comes to mind. This is all true because of his willingness to venture into the darkness and cry out, why, Father? And hear nothing. And I personally, now here comes my because, which I warned you not to do. It's the experience for the first time of being in that darkness and coming into contact with not just one sin, millions, billions, and to be separated from his father for the first time. And I think it wells up in him, this why me? Even though, in essence, he knows. So when, like, it's kind of like when we were in Gethsemane and he says, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, even though he knows that the cup can't. But he, and so this is another aspect of this, is this question of why, which you and I have a lot too, don't we? By the way, why is the hardest question to answer? Who, what, where, when is way easier. Who, what, where, when is almost scientific. You can eventually figure that out. But why? Why do some people believe? Why do some people not? Why do some of my kids rebel? Why do some not? Why do some people love me? Some people don't. Why do some people destroy their lives when they have every asset to actually live well? And others, why? Is the hardest thing to answer. I think this shows the true humanity of Jesus Christ yet again. All right. When sin tempts us, we must remember. So let's close. Let's close. We need to. Well. That's funny. Somebody asked me not long ago, I said, why are you always so concerned about how long you go? And I'm like, well, it's kind of ingrained in me. You shouldn't go over an hour. And even an hour is a lot. But, you know, I don't know. It's outside influences. I think you get to a certain point where the brain can only take so much. And then if you add more, then actually I think you lose some of what you should take with you. If you get too much, like the main thing that I want you to leave with, or I should say what God wants you to leave with, can get diminished because you got overwhelmed with data, you know. So that's why. My first application for you today is And not these, but just so you know, that's where we're at. My first application is that when sin tempts you, remember the devil is involved heavily in this. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Remember that that sin is a part of this darkness that fell upon Christ. And I think that motivates us to say, well, in the whole realm of the history of all earth came to those 3 hours on Calvary when darkness descended. And this sin that is tempting me right now is a part of that darkness. And that's not just a theory. It's not some poetical, rhetorical, influential way of talking. It's a reality. It's not a metaphor, things went dark. Things went dark. And that darkness is the sin that's tempting me right now. Now, if I fall into it, the innocent one in that whole group hanging on a cross took that darkness, my darkness, upon himself. So if I do fall into it, if I do give in to the temptation, I know I'm forgiven. But when I look at this whole scene, would you think that I would have the attitude? And this is what a lot of people would say, well, you can't tell them that because they'll just all run out and sin. You tell them they're forgiven of all sin, they're just going to go crazy. And maybe some of them will. But I think, and this is hard, maybe perhaps this shouldn't be said, but I'm going to say it anyway. For some people, that's the only way they learn. That's how I learned. And I thank God that he never forsook me. And then he woke me up, which is great. It was great. But that's not what happens generally. When people see, when a Christian sees what Christ went through for them, they don't say, well, oh, thank God, let me go do everything against him and claim my forgiveness, my get-out-of-jail-free card. No, this influences you in a way that says, the light of the world went into the darkness to give me light. It's motivating. Motivating in a great way. As it says here, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf. All right. So the first application, which I didn't make a slide for, is this causes us to resist sin. Truly. Judicially, Christ died for us, died for our sins, died our death to bring us to the Father. So this proves that the Father planned it before the foundation of the world and that it was done so that you and I could truly say, rock bottom, solid, unchangeable, I am justified. People will judge me and say, you're a Christian, you did this, this, or they accuse me of sins that I haven't done. Judge away, brother. I'll leave that to God. I know I am justified, which makes me free. The justified criminal walks out of the courtroom, free as a bird. So his words prove this exactly. My God, why have you forsaken me? He has been forsaken. It proves that the Father planned it. And there's another thing that's proven here, too, which I perhaps now, as I think of it, I'll spend some time on it. Maybe I'll spend a class on it. But I can't say it now, it's too late. But when he says, my God, doesn't he know that God is there? Even though he's asking why, he does not lose faith. He knows he's forsaken, but he doesn't lose faith that my God is there, or else he wouldn't ask my God. So this is the personal part. You will feel forsaken by God at times. The silence of God. Have you ever gone through that where you're going through a trial and you're praying and you're like, God, why? Like, think of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Why can't you take it away? Why? And you're asking why. And it's like God's not answering. he's distant. He's not around. But this, though you may be forsaken, you never are, because Christ was forsaken in your place. The question, as I said, is actually an affirmation of God being there. So you ask why. So when you ask why, ask God why. Because you keep him in the loop. So the personal is that you'll never be forsaken by God. Next is the gospel. Understanding this will make you a confident witnesser. Christ died completely and fully for the sins of this person that you're speaking to. It makes you a confident witnesser. Knowing these words. As I heard one pastor say it, your sin was cut and pasted onto him, and his righteousness was cut and pasted onto you. The other application of the gospel here is to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Because you are going to get guilty, feel, you know, like you're separate from God because of your sins. You have to preach the gospel to yourself every day so that you maintain your happiness, confess those sins, and know that you're forgiven. The gospel states that you are justified with Christ. Tell that to yourself every day. And then lastly is the body of Christ. If my guilt has been removed, right? We all love this. My guilt has been removed, pasted onto him. But the guilt of everybody else in the body of Christ has been removed too. So no longer judge one another. Forgive one another. Love one another. No longer judge one another. We all contributed millions of sins to this darkness. No one's innocent here. No one could say, well, I have less sins than you. Have you counted them? If you did, how in the world did you do it? Because you can't. So Jesus died. He gave his spirit into the Father's hand. They laid him in a tomb, cut out of solid rock, sealed with a stone. What do you think it was like inside that tomb for 3 days? Complete darkness. It's death. But then, on Sunday morning, which I'm sure is a bright, sunny day, the stone is rolled away. And what happens to the darkness in that tomb? It's pierced with the light. And the risen Lord walks out. The darkness is turned to light through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus got up, took the time to fold his clothes, and walked out. Light entered into the darkness. As we have seen, the darkness on the cross and on the people, we have heard the loud cry, and the only innocent one who was forsaken so that every guilty one would be welcomed home by God into the kingdom of heaven. We have heard that cry today, and I hope that we felt that darkness today. And I hope that we leave here saying, man, oh man, what a Savior we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your grace through Christ our Lord. Thank you that you and you alone have loved us to the extent that would do this, that would provide your Son and give him and have him go through the most awful, horrible hell, both emotionally, physically, spiritually, to be forsaken by you and to take our sins upon himself, to go into that darkness and to take that darkness so that we would never have to go there. And we are all grateful, Father, so grateful to you for what you have done through Christ our Lord. Bless us with that truth. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right. A bit of an emotional roller coaster. Amazing. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Grant. And let's, pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the privilege we have of giving. We know, Father, that we could never give like you have given to us, but we thank you for the opportunity to do so. We give our prayers, our time, our service, our money in the service of you and your people and your church. And we're grateful that we have the opportunity to do that. Bless this offering. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time we have had here to worship you together in our singing, our fellowship, most of all in learning your word. We are so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. And these final moments are always dedicated to anyone listening who has not come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. If you have heard any of what we've talked about today, there's nothing more to say other than to believe upon him. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who took upon himself the sins of the whole world on a cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And that work that he did on your behalf is finished. It doesn't matter how long ago it was. It matters that it's done. He did it. He did it. We all have life in him who believe in him. So I beg you to please consider who you are as a sinner, as lost, you know you are, and to believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be found. If you believe in him, the one who raised again on the third day, you will be saved, thus says God, and no one is above him. Thank you, Father, for all you do. Bless us today as we remember your word and go forth with joy, knowing that we have life. It's in his name we pray, Christ our Lord. Amen.